In the early pre-dawn morning, two women made their way through the city streets and out to the graveyard on the edge of town. As they walked through the silent darkness, the only sound that could be heard was the quiet tears they shed. Their steps were heavy. Their hearts were heavier. They were looking for a tomb, the tomb of a man they called Jesus. They also called him Savior, Messiah. These women had watched him die. They had seen the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands. They heard him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? They heard him cry, it is finished. They had seen him twisting in pain and writhing in agony as he gasped for his last breath. They had watched the Roman soldiers pierce his side with a spear, had seen the blood and water pour from the wound. They were there when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea laid him in the tomb and sealed it with a stone. The hideous sights of Golgotha's horrors were forever etched into their minds and memories. The brutal sounds of Friday's crucifixion still echoed in their ears. It was almost more than they can endure. They were still in shock, unable to believe that it had actually happened. They were so sure that this man was Israel's Messiah and the world's Redeemer, certain that he was God's Son. But the dream had become a nightmare, and they were left to wonder how it could have ended this way. They weren't sure why they were going to the tomb. It might be dangerous for them. His enemies were still prowling about. And even if they found it, what good would it do? What comfort could they find? He was dead, and nothing could change that. Their hearts were broken. Their hopes were smashed. Their grief defied expression. So they walked on in silence, each one in their own private pain and memories of him. They finally arrived at the cemetery and proceeded to the place where he was buried. Just a few more steps and they would be able to see the grave. Suddenly they stopped dead in their tracks, not able to comprehend the scene before their eyes. To their horror, they realized that the grave had been disturbed. Had someone desecrated it? The thought that the grave might have been pillaged and the body violated wrenched their hearts. Why would anyone do such a thing? How could they? But wait, what about the stone? Who would have rolled it away? And what about the Roman guard? How could they have gotten past them? And when did it happen? Who did it? In utter bewilderment, they move closer, trying to sort it all out. Their cautious steps brought them closer to the tomb, and for the first time, they realized they were not alone. When they saw the man, they were startled. But in a moment, their bewilderment turned to amazement. He wasn't standing, he was sitting on the stone that had once covered the mouth of the tomb. Their hearts skipped a beat when they grasped the obvious. This was no ordinary man. Look at his face, it's like lightning. Look at his clothes, too brilliant to look at. And as they gaped in stunned silence, he spoke. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. In breathless wonder, they stared at each other, their eyes wide, their mouths popped open. Jesus is alive. Could it be? Could it really be? The news that Jesus was alive was so staggering that it was hard to believe and to understand. But every word the angel spoke to them was a summons to faith. He said he would rise and he is alive. Come look, the grave is empty. He's not there. The Jesus that you saw crucified is alive. He is risen from the dead. Everybody on that dread day when the sun went down at noon behind a blood-splattered cross on a skull-shaped hill said, he's dead. The callous Roman soldiers that had gambled for his robe said, he's dead. The curious crowd, the head-wagging mob that mocked his dying agony said, "He's dead." The prating Pharisees, the smug elders who hated him so, said, "He's dead." Mary, his mother, with the prophetic sword of Simeon piercing her own soul, wept and said, "He's dead." His disciples, stunned and numbed by Golgotha's bleeding horrors, said, "He's dead." And the kingdom they had dreamed of was shrunk to the narrow dimensions of a grave. The regal robes they hoped to see him wear was now in a shroud. The throne they had hoped to see him occupied had disappeared into the tomb. To him, the cross was the last word, the final scene, a nightmare of disaster and defeat. There, the Rose of Sharon had been cut down, and the lily of the valley had been sickled by the hands of wicked men. And through weeping eyes, they gazed on that spectacle. And as they watched and wept, hope so saw no star, for hope was dead, and listening love heard not the faintest sound of comforting words. And the darkness that had covered the earth for 3 hours was nothing compared to the darkness in their aching hearts. And the black cloud of unspeakable grief consumed them until two women brought them the good news. Jesus is alive. He is not dead. He is risen. The one who was born in denial of the laws of life was raised in defiance of the laws of death. He walked into the jaws of death, kicked the bottom out of the grave, twisted the keys from the devil's hand, walked forth from Joseph's tomb to proclaim, "I am he that lives and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to hell." And ladies and gentlemen, that is good news. It is the best news that you will ever hear. So why is it good news? First of all, it verifies the deity of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 said that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. His deity was shrouded and veiled in the crucifixion, for He was crucified in weakness. But He said He was raised with power from the resurrection from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. When He hung on the cross, the mockers said to Him, "Come down from the cross and prove that you are the Son of God." Jesus did not come down from the cross to prove that He was God's Son. He came up from the grave to prove that He was God's Son. Amen. It validates the atoning work of Jesus. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that day when the great high priest, the only one who could enter in through the Holy of Holies, and only on that day and never without an offering of blood, he would walk through the veil that separated the most holy place from the Holy of holy place, and he would walk in and walk through the veil. He would be shrouded from sight, and the people could not see him there. And they would wait with breathless wonder, waiting for the priest to reappear. Because when the priest reappears through that veil, through that shroud, it means that the sacrifice that had been offered on the Passover lamb, the Passover sacrifice, that it had been accepted before God. And do you know, that day when he would walk through, the shout would go up and a trumpet would blast across the land to announce that the sacrifice had been accepted. And that's what the psalmist meant when he said, "Blessed are those who know the joyful sound." He was talking about the sound of the trumpet announcing the Passover sacrifice offered by the priest had been accepted. Jesus disappeared into the veil, behind the veil of death, and for 3 days the world waited. His disciples waited with bated breath. And on that day, when he walked forth, hallelujah, hallelujah, as he came forth from the shroud and the veil of death, it meant that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once offered at the cross, was forever accepted by God for the payment of human sin and the penalty for human sin. It validates the atoning work of Jesus. It signifies the defeat of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Death is the penalty of sin, the Bible said. For by sin, death entered the world, and death by sin. Sin by death, rather. And we understand that death and sin reign together throughout life. Had Christ not risen from the dead, It simply would have meant that he was still under the power of death, which would have meant that the power of sin had not been broken. But by rising from the dead, he demonstrated his triumph over death and proved that the power of sin had been broken. Fourthly, it disarms the powers of Satan. The power of Satan is vanquished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The children have flesh and blood. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." And Colossians 2:15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It also guarantees that we have an intercessor. Romans 8:34, "Christ Jesus who died, more than that who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And because he lives forever, he is forever at the right hand of God, at the right hand of majesty on high, as the faithful high priest." Hallelujah. "He was touched with the feelings of our infirmity, that we may come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in the time of need." Next, it guarantees our resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. "Because I live," Jesus said, "you also will live." John 14:19. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And finally, it means that it gives power for living today. Paul spoke of knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may live in the power of the living Christ." Romans 8:11 says that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who lives in you. That's the good news of the resurrection. The message is rejoice because Jesus has been declared the Son of God with power. Rejoice because he has made atonement for your sin. Rejoice because the power of sin and death is broken. Rejoice because Satan is vanquished. Rejoice because you have an advocate with the Father whoever intercedes in your behalf. And you can experience the dimension of victory that God ordains for your life through the resurrection of power. And because he lives, you live also. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. That's the good news from the graveyard. Hallelujah. Now, we don't normally think of graveyards in connection with good news. As a child, especially, the graveyard was a spooky and scary place. Not exactly the kind of place you'd want to hang around, unless you were hanging around with a bunch of mean kids who love to go to the graveyard and tell ghost stories and scare everybody spitless, go home and have nightmares. Man, that was great fun. As an adult, I've been to too many graveyards, especially recently. Told me this, I'm getting tired of burying my friends. It's one of the things that happens when you get older. Don't think about that when you're younger, but when you get older, you start to lose a lot of friends. And graveyards weren't spooky places. They were sorrowful places. They were sorrowful places. And I would have never believed that anybody could preach a message on good news from the graveyard, but that's what the Easter message is. And it's good news in spite of several things. It's good news in spite of black prospects. Matthew 28:1, "After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave," the Bible says. These two Marys came to look at the grave of the Lord. They weren't expecting anything. They were discouraged and despondent, ointment only to anoint a dead body. They weren't looking for a resurrected Lord. Though he told them over and over again that he would rise, they simply couldn't grasp it. They were looking for one who was dead. That's a black prospect. R.G. Lee, famous Baptist preacher, preached a great and famous message on the resurrection called "The World's Darkest Assumption." And he took it from the writings of Paul when he said, if Christ be not risen. He said, that's the world's darkest assumption. If Christ is not risen. We're talking about black prospects, dark assumptions. But the news of the resurrection was first announced to these two ladies. Not the religious men, not the political leaders, not to the powerful, the wealthy, not even to the disciples, but to two ladies who had been loyal to follow him to the cross. And those ladies who followed him to the cross, who had loved him and been loyal to him, he chose to show himself first to them. They came looking for the grave. They found glory. They came sadly and slowly. They left gladly and quickly. They came to weep. They left to worship. And the resurrection turned their whole frame of mind from discouraged to delighted. It was good news in spite of black prospects. It was good news in spite of big problems. Matthew 28:2, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. See, the problem was that big stone. It was in the way. And who would move it? I mean, these are women. It would take several big, strong, husky men to roll that stone. What kind of big problems are you facing today? Objects that seem to be insurmountable and unmovable. The big stone was moved away. You need to understand something. The stone wasn't moved so Jesus could get out. Believe me, he didn't need an opening. The stone was open so the disciples could look in and walk in. Remember when the disciples were behind closed door and Jesus simply appeared in the midst of them? Why didn't he use the door? He is the door. Hallelujah. He is the door. The stone was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so they could look in to see that it was empty. And when I look at resurrection power, I understand that resurrection power either moves my stones or gives me the power to overcome them. And I took a little acrostic to help you understand something about problems. Problems, number one, are predictors. Predicting to me that God will come on the scene. That God is not limited by anything, not even death. They are also reminders that God is still on the throne. No matter what may be going on around me, it hasn't caught God by surprise, and God isn't panicked over my circumstances and situation. And when the day is dark and you think the crucifixion is the end of the story, He will show up on Sunday to show you the next chapter of victory. Hallelujah. See, I'm about to choke to death up here. It also reminds me that there are opportunities. My problems are simply an opportunity for God to demonstrate His faithfulness. Man's extremities are God's opportunity. They also can be blessings. Problems can be blessings when they bring us to the place of dependence, where we see the hand of God at work. They are also lessons. I can learn from them. If God can take their problems and resolve them, He can surely take care of mine. And from that, I can learn something, a lesson of faith. The other thing about problems is they're everywhere. Everybody has them. Like the chief executive officer of the big company got up one morning and he was hurrying to get his breakfast and get everything together, and the phone rang, and it was somebody from the office, and there was a crisis. He hung up and was ready to go, and the phone rang again, and he answered it, and it was another emergency. And that repeated three or four times. He could hardly get out of the door for all the phone calls. The cab was there waiting for him to take him to the airport. He just got in the cab, and they started driving. The cabbie turned around and said, "Where do we want to go?" He said, "Just take me anywhere. I've got problems all over." They're everywhere. But so is God. My God is everywhere. And He's aware of the problem before I knew it existed. And so it is also a message. A message for me to rely upon His power and not to trust in my strength. And the other thing about problems is they are solvable. God is bigger than any problem you and I may have. And that's good news. So they're good news in spite of black prospects and big problems. Good news in spite of bad propaganda. You find that in Matthew 28:11. While they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came to the city, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money, a payoff here. to the soldiers and said, you're to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, you see, for a Roman soldier to go to sleep on guard duty meant death. He says, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Bad propaganda. The trial against him was illegal. They wrongfully killed him through bribery. Now they try to suppress the news of his resurrection. They did everything they could to keep him silent, to wipe him off their calendar and out of their life. They put the seal of Rome on the tomb with the instructions, make it as sure as you can. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspired to keep him in the tomb. But up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. In spite of the bad news, in spite of the bad propaganda. And some of you have got some bad news and bad propaganda about the Lord Jesus Christ. People got bad propaganda about God. Some people seem to think that getting saved and having your sins forgiven and having eternal life with the sure promise of going to heaven is a bad thing. Can you explain that to me? That eternal life is the penalty you have to pay, and salvation, rather, is the penalty you have to pay in order to get to heaven. And someday, on the day that you get saved and give your heart to Jesus, that'll be the darkest day of your life. Poor old you. The sun will stop shining. The birds will quit singing. The clouds will roll in. The grass will die, turn brown. The flowers will all die. It'd be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Now, I don't want to go to church. I might hear a message of good news, the Holy Spirit touch my heart, me respond to it, Jesus, wash away my sins, forgive me of everything I've done wrong, make my life new, fill me with joy, give me the hope of heaven. Lord, I wouldn't want that. Let me tell you, the day that you give your life to Jesus be the greatest day of your life. And on that day, the sun will shine brighter. The birds will sing sweeter. The grass will be greener. The flowers will smell better. It will be the greatest day of your life. Friend, let me tell you, God doesn't want to break you. He wants to make you. He's not your enemy. He's the best friend you will ever have in all of your life. And the path you're on right now, away from Him, where does it end? Where will it take you? Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Bad propaganda, and it's good news because of God's power. On the cross, Jesus died. Soldiers reported He was dead. The agents of Caesar said He's dead. They all said He was dead, and everything hung in the balance. Nature held its breath, waiting to see what would happen next. And it was Simon Peter who said in Acts 2:24, as he quoted from the Psalm of David, that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. That means he would not let his body rot in a tomb. Would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, for it was not possible that the grave would hold him. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Let me tell you, friend, good news doesn't walk. It runs. Hallelujah, it runs. They ran with great joy to tell the news. And the good news is that the power of God, is not only is this power available, not only does it raise Christ from the dead, it will raise what is dead in you and give you life and power to live here and to take you to heaven when you die. Because of God's promise, finally. Peter said it on the day of Pentecost, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay." He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that He was neither abandoned to hell, nor did His flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God has raised up, to which we are all witnesses. That was the promise that God had made to His Son. I will not leave your body in the grave. The promise means three things. It means forgiveness for the past. Every disciple of Jesus had hurt the Lord. One had betrayed Him. Another had denied Him. But all of them abandoned Him and fled from the garden. They had all hurt Him. They had all deserted Him. But Easter meant they got a second chance. It meant all the things that He had done, all the things they had done that were wrong, would be forgiven. And especially was this true of Peter. After his betrayal, he went and wept bitterly, you know. And one of the things that the angel said to the women, tell the disciples and Peter. Two words. Tell the disciples and Peter. Be sure to give Peter this message. He's going before you into Galilee, and you will see him there. Jesus said to him, before he fell, he said, when you are restored, you have repented, when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. Why was it that Jesus was so conscious? Because he knew. Can you imagine? I can only imagine what it would be like to have been in that courtyard that day when the warming by the fire, and he betrays the Lord Jesus and then swears and curses and betrays. And from a distance in the tribunal, the Bible said that when the rooster crowed, he denied the third time, that Jesus turned and looked at him. Now, if you think that was a look of, I told you so, you've got the wrong Jesus. If you think that was a stare, a condemning stare of, I told you you'd do this, that isn't the look. Because that isn't the Savior. No, that's not our Savior. It was a look of love. It was absolutely a look of love, a look of compassion. And friend, I don't care what you've done in your life, you can never get beyond His look of love. You can never get beyond it. No matter how far you may have strayed, no matter how far you have wandered, no matter how far you have moved away from what you know is right, there is still a loving look in the eyes of a Savior who says, all of your sin, all of your past, I will forgive. That's why He died to the cross, died on the cross. That's why He was raised for our justification, freely forgiven. Hallelujah. Oh, glorious, glorious day. It means forgiveness for the past. It means joy for the present. Then were the disciples glad, the Bible said, when they saw the Lord. I can't imagine what it was like for them, having seen. I've only seen dramatic reenactments of the beating and the crucifixion. Probably most of you saw the Passion of the Christ. When it was over, Benita and I couldn't move for 15 minutes. I just sat there. And when they were whipping Him at that post, there was a point where I wanted to stand up and say, don't you hit Him again. Don't you hit Him again. While I was in Colorado last week, New Life there has this incredible, dramatic presentation. I've never seen anything like it in my life, called The Thorn. If you ever get a chance to go, you should go. It is unlike anything I have ever witnessed. And when they brought Him to that whipping post, and I'm sure they had some kind of protection over Him, the man Jesus, because, hey, they really hit Him. And I'm telling you, I felt the same thing. I wanted to stand up and just say, stop this right now. And to watch Him die, and with it all of their hopes. You don't know what it was like? Read the last part of Luke 24 when the disciples on the Emmaus Road are walking and their heads are down and their hearts are heavy. We had hoped that this was the one that would redeem Israel. Can you imagine what hope lost meant to them? Can you imagine? And then that moment when they come to the tomb and the two disciples ran. And of course, John was a little faster. He outran him. But he's a little timid. He stood at the grave. And Peter, you know, timid was not in his vocabulary. He's like, get out of my way. And he goes into it, and there it is. He sees the linen cloth and the face cloth folded. And the Bible said when they saw it, they believed. And it's like, my, can it be? Can this be? It's true. And that moment when they first saw Him, and there He is, and He appears to them alive forevermore. Can you comprehend? I cannot, though I try. The incredible joy that filled their life. And let me tell you, that joy isn't reserved just for those 12 and or the 11 on that day, and the disciples, the group, the larger group of disciples. It wasn't just for them. Jesus is the center of my joy. Now, joy and happiness are not the same thing. And the Bible never promised happiness, but it does promise joy. And happiness comes from that word hap, the root word hap, happenstance, happen chance. It's by coincidence. It depends upon external conditions that are favorable and positive. You can be happy. But what about when those circumstances change? Happiness is lost. But joy is not dependent upon external circumstances. Where does joy come from? It comes by the Spirit. As Christ living in us, the living Christ imparts His joy. And that was the word that He said to His disciples. He said, "This have I said to you, that my joy might be in you and that it might be full." And it was a joy, He said, that the world hasn't given to you and the world can't take away. You may not be happy every day. I'm not happy all the time. But there is a sense of inner well-being. That's called joy. There's a sense of joy that nothing of this earth can take away. And right now, folks, we could use a lot of joy because our world is in trouble. We are living in the confusion of a new Babel. The Tower of Babel. The world is so confused and so conflicted, and there is so much trouble and so many problems. So much pain. Bad news everywhere. And that's around us. But in the midst of that, there is a sense of joy in knowing that my Savior who died for my sins, has forgiven everything of my past. And He ever lives today to make intercession for me. Hallelujah. And because of that, not only joy for the present, but hope for the future. One day He's coming back. Oh, glorious day. I'm telling you, presidents and kings and rulers and mullahs and captains and generals may think that their hand is on the throttle here. But I'm telling you today that our God will have the last word. He will have the final say. And I've already looked in the back of the book and I already know that we win. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We win. Hallelujah. And finally, let me wrap this up for you. I know this, that people need two things. Number one, they need a home. That word homeless brings an ache to the soul, doesn't it? And that old familiar line, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Everybody needs a home. A place where they're loved, where they're understood, where they're accepted, where they can be themselves, where there's positive reinforcement, where there's love. Everybody needs a home. And everybody needs a horizon. They need a dream. They need a challenge that's greater than them. Something out there beyond their fingertips that stirs them and builds them until they reach their own potential and begin to stretch to become what they can be. Everybody needs a home. They need something to live for. And everybody needs a horizon. They need something to die for. Without it, you just wander, kind of meander through life, giving your strength to vanity, investing in things that will perish. That's a wasted life. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promise of sins forgiven, joy in the present, hope for tomorrow, there is a home, a place in Him that is home. There is a family, there is a community. But let me tell you, it's not here. That's not my home. I don't know where your residence is, but that's not our home. This world is not our home. We're just passing through on our way to a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A God who is not ashamed to call us His children. That's our home. There have a home. Horizon, a hope. Something beyond the menial stuff of this life. Jesus said, do not labor for things that perish, but for that which endures to eternal life. Let me tell you how wealthy you are, how blessed you are, how rich you are. Add up everything you have that money cannot buy and death can't take away. And that's how rich you are. If your hope, your joy is in your car, your BMW, you're in deep trouble. If it's in your house, if it's in your possessions, if it's in your work, if it's in your job, all of that is going to pass away. There are just two things that last. Love God, love people. That's the greatest commandment. Sometimes you love God by loving people. Those things will never pass away. Everything else is gone. Love God, love people. That's all right. That is something to live for, to invest your life in.